Boker Tov, folks. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let us talk about probably one of the most enigmatic of the parashot in the whole book. As a matter of fact, you've heard this one a lot of times, I'm sure, referred to as the mystery. And even Shlomo, and it's attributed to his comments from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and where he says, essentially, verse 23, this thing is far from me. Now, the sages take that as a reference to the idea of the red heifer, the chuch of the red heifer. And it's kind of interesting. It sometimes is referred to by the rabbis as the chuch, or the singular mystery, one of the greatest, if not the greatest mystery in the Torah. And, you know, it's I joke about it sometimes because it is in a way kind of funny, but that's the essence of a mystery. How is it that the ashes of something that make everybody who touches it dirty somehow purify those who are purified with it from sin and defilement associated with death? Okay, so it's kind of like the ultimate opposite situation. And, of course, that is the very concept of what the word chuk means, plural chukim. These are divine decrees, is kind of the general definition you'll find. They cannot be understood by human logic or understanding. There are others, but the red heifer is kind of the quintessential example of one that you look at it and you go, I just don't get it. And that, again, is what Solomon was said to have said about it. I just don't get it. Now, I'm going to talk about some things I hope you'll find fascinating today. They've always really intrigued me about this. The term, by the way, in the Hebrew, the red heifer, is parah adumah. So you'll hear that. And parah adumah, the red heifer. There are so many things about this, but the one I kind of want to emphasize is not so much even the idea of, it makes clean things unclean and unclean things, especially associated with death, clean. It's the idea that there are several commandments in here where it says if somebody has been associated with death, they've touched a corpse, or they've been in a room where somebody's died, or a tent where there was a body, or even stepped on a grave, then they cannot be purified without this ashes of the red heifer. But wait a minute. Here's the key. Has to be done twice. Now think about that. Once is not enough. Has to be done twice on specific days, on the third day and on the seventh day. So I guess I'm going to throw out, if there's a mystery about making clean things unclean and unclean things clean, there's another one here too that's kind of associated with the same parah adumah. Why twice? And why on the third day and on the seventh day? Huh. All right, let's go slowly through some of this, and I'm going to mention a couple of things. You've also heard me talk about one other thing that also appears in this Torah portion, and this is my own concept of I blame Moses for some of this. And what do I mean that? Well, because, as you know, Moses did not make it into the land. This same Parsha is the one where we find out why. What it is that Moses did that was severe enough that he didn't get to go into the land. And in fact, we remember the story. He was supposed to hit this rock. No, he wasn't. No! He was supposed to speak to the rock. But what did he do? Now, he hit it. And not only did he hit it twice. Hit it twice. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know if there's a connection there or not, but notice we have to sprinkle the ashes of the red heifer, the water that comes from them, twice. On the third day and on the seventh day. There's something about this word. There are several words in this portion I really want to emphasize. One of them you already know, hopefully. This is one of those Hebrew words that is so often repeated that I hope everybody gets it. Ma'im. And it appears in a unique way in this portion. I don't remember seeing it very often elsewhere at all. I didn't look that up. But it's me. Okay? Now, ma'im is plural, right? Ma'im. Me is the singular-looking form of it. How do you get one water? Anybody thought about that? In other words, every time we see Mayim, like Mayim Chaim, the water of life, and various kinds of things, water comes out of a well, it's always Mayim, it's plural. It's waters. Okay, we know about many waters, and we recognize places where it's plural, but if you think about it, water itself is plural. It's just wet, and there's a lot of it. There are many, many molecules in water, so I've never seen a molecule of water. So water, just as far as our human understanding, does not appear in the singular form. But it does in this one portion, in one reference that we're going to come to. So Mayim is one of those words. The other word that we'll see a bunch of times in here, and I'll come back to all of these. We're going to kind of go through the specifics of the story and notice how some of the connections, they, well, let's just put it this way. They're not chance. They're in here because Yah put them together in this particular way and in this particular order and in even this particular parsha. So the other word has to do with sprinkling. Turns out there's two words for sprinkling, too, that are associated one way or another with it in this portion. One of them is zarak. And this is when it comes to the verb of sprinkling. But wait a minute, there's also another verb that's used to sprinkle, and that one is natsa. Both of them have this zedek letter in that the z sound in them. That's the thing that is at least common to them here. But it's a slightly different word, and it's used in conjunction with this water that is for sprinkling upon people that have become tamei or unclean because of association with the dead. And again, they're all related to this para aduma, the red heifer. Why is it red? Why is it a heifer? Okay, let me throw out one other thing up front here that I'm going to just kind of hopefully debunk a bit as we go through this. Because as you know, one of the things that I find particularly irritating is the idea of another Jesus whom we've not preached, and how much paganism has been associated with replacing the real Messiah, the Torah-made flesh, with this Christo, little Christ, little kings. And there are many, many of them. You know, as Yeshua said in Matthew 24, beware, you're going to hear about it. Here a Christ, there a Christ, everywhere a Christ, Christ. They'll tell you this, they'll tell you that. He's over here, he's over there, he's everywhere. Don't believe it. So we have that to go on. Also, this is one of the things that I can't tell you how many times I've heard by people that kind of wave their hands. They say, well, you know, these are all Christophanies. This red heifer, this is a form of Christ. He makes clean things unclean? Really, he does? Where's that? Okay, now he does die, and to the extent that association with a dead body makes people unclean, I guess you could make a case, but I've never heard a satisfactory case for how somehow the Mashiach is really the red heifer. All right, he might be the lamb of Elohim, but red heifer, color me a little bit unconvinced on that score. Wait a minute, there's another one too. In the latter part of this same story, we hear about there's a great alliteration in the Hebrew. This does not translate to the English. The Hanakashim HaSeraphim. Okay, these are these fiery serpents that bit those folks, remember? Everybody that got bitten by one of these fiery serpents, they died. Up until Moshe provided a rescue effort, and he prayed about it, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to put a serpent on a stick. And that's called Nakashet. So it's a bronze serpent, but you notice the similarity between Hanakashim, HaSeraphim, and Nakash, Nakashet, the bronze serpent. Okay, all people had to do was look upon this bronze serpent, and they would be saved. Okay, well, so we've heard them both, right? Same Torah portion. He is the red heifer, and he is the snake on a stick. Oh, really? I can see some parallels, but as Mark Twain used to say, history doesn't repeat exactly, it rhymes. That's what we're looking at here, and it's not a satisfying enough analogy that I'm happy with it. And that takes me back to Solomon's observation, right? There are a lot of mysteries, but this one I just can't quite wrap my head around. It's far from me what's really going on here. Now, I'm gonna point out a number of things about all of these various pieces, and I hope we can make some of them fit today. Again, I'm not going to offer answers. I'm not going to claim that I know what Solomon didn't. The only individual that supposedly ever understood it was Moshe himself, and I kind of wonder, did he understand it when we started this Torah portion, or did he understand it at the end of the Torah portion, or even at the end of his life? And I ask that question for a very specific reason. We'll see it as we go through this in just a minute. But let me mention this. Okay, I started this discussion with this idea that the Midrash, the sages, they call the red heifer the Para Aduma, one of the greatest mysteries in the Torah. Again, how is it possible that the ashes of something that is dead can make everybody who touches them or deals with them unclean, and yet, when it's all done, they are required to make people who are unclean because of death clean. Okay? Yep, it is a hook. It is one of those things that's kind of beyond our understanding. So, one other observation, I guess, up front. Maimonides, the Rambam, and some of the other sages make the claim, and they list the specifics of who and when. But evidently, the claim is that there were really only 9 red heifers in all of the history of the temple. So from the time that Moshe made the first red heifer, or did the first act of purification and created the first waters of the red heifer, all the way through the end of the second temple period, there were only 9 of them. And that's not very many. And they used to do other things, too. They would take the ashes of the previous red heifer, and they would kind of mix them in with the ashes of the new red heifer on the rare occasions when they found a new one and put it in there, so they had kind of a continuation. All of that makes sense, that people would want to say, hey, you know, let's make sure we're doing this right, because it's really important. And so we're going to keep something continual there in the way of this water. The water itself is fascinating, but in the interest of trying to connect some of these dots, let's go through them in the order that the Torah does, so we can see how the pieces fit together. Because I'm going to contend every piece of this story that we start from chapter 19 of the book of Numbers or Bamidbar all the way through chapter 21, they all have something to do with a similar thread. They sound like separate stories, but there's a real common thread here. What's the thread? Well, among other things, it's death. So here we go. These are the statutes, or this is the statute. You'll see it rendered both ways. It's kind of like there are multiple hukim, or hukat, but there's one that kind of stands above the rest, which Yahuwah has commanded. Okay, speak unto the children of Israel. Tell them, get your red heifer. Faultless, no blemish, no yoke ever came upon it. The rabbis add some other constraints when they say it hasn't done any work. It needs to be a virgin heifer, hasn't delivered children, hasn't been milked, therefore, and so forth. So it hasn't done any work, never had a yoke on it. Give her to Eleazar the priest. She shall be brought forth outside the camp and slain before his face. Now notice, this is interesting, because we know that there sometimes isn't a time correlation in Torah. Doesn't say Aaron the priest, it says Eleazar the priest. Okay, he's a Kohen. He is in fact a Kohen at the time that the instruction is given, but the question kind of arises. Moshe is going to end up not getting into the land because of what happens in this story, and Aaron is going to die, and his death is going to be recorded in this story, and his son Eleazar will then become the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. So it's interesting that at this point, Aaron looks like he's still alive, at least if we read this chronologically, and that's part of the question I'm asking, because he's not going to die till another chapter or so, but it already seems to suggest that it's Eleazar, the priest, that's going to do this this operation. It's like the Creator knew what was going to happen, isn't it? All right. But so we don't know the time sequence. We just know that when this happens, it's going to be Eleazar that does it. So he, we get the prescription for how it's done. He takes the red heifer, and he is slain. She is slain by him outside the camp before his face. He then takes her blood with his finger, and he sprinkles it. That's the interesting word there. This is the first of those multiple words, and it's hitzah. He sprinkles her blood towards the front of the tent of meeting seven times. Seven, there's that number. And the heifer's then burnt, flesh, everything along with her. He takes the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet, casts it in the middle of the pyre with the heifer. Then he's unclean. So he washes his clothes, bathes his flesh in water. After that, he can come to the camp, but he is unclean until evening. Now, the person that burns her, he's got to wash his clothes too, because he too is unclean until evening. We mentioned this. Everybody that has anything associated with it is unclean. Guy that gathers up the ashes, he's unclean. And the ashes are kept, and it's for a water of sprinkling. And there we go. And that, of course, is a mayim again, purification from sin. He's the one that gathers it up. He's unclean until evening. This is, right, a chuk forever. Lehuchat olam, forever. And then we get the destruction, the instruction about, okay, anybody that touches something that's dead, a man, touches the dead, any dead man's body, he's unclean for 7 days, and he has to do himself this purification on the third day and on the seventh day. If he doesn't do this, he is not clean. And of course, what does that mean for us today? Well, there hadn't been a red heifer in centuries. The claim I saw in looking online was that most of Judaism thinks that it was up till the time of Jeremiah in the third century of the Common Era, A.D., in other words, that they still had some ashes left around that they were using. But that was the end of it. So it's been, 17-plus centuries since there was a Parah Adumah. And, of course, as you probably are aware, there's a Temple Institute, and there's other folks in Israel all the time looking, let's find another red heifer. And I can't tell you, seems like not a month or two goes by, I don't read about another red heifer here, a red heifer there, another candidate. Oops, no, found some hairs in there that weren't red. So we'll see if they get one. But they're looking real hard. There was even talk about genetically modifying a heifer to make a red one. I got to believe that's probably not the right answer. I wouldn't go with GMO'd red heifer hairs personally. All right. But here's where I want to make sure we spend a little bit of time. Because this idea, I've already laid it out, of the third day and the seventh day. He's to do this sprinkling twice. Once is not enough. He has to do it on the third day and the seventh day. If he doesn't do it on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall not be clean. Whoever touches the body of the dead man or is dead and doesn't purify himself has defiled the tabernacle of Yahuwah. Now we're told, the tabernacle is within us now. If we've been defiled, can we go into the tabernacle that's within us or not? Oh, these are questions that you're not going to hear asked in mainstream Sun God Day Christianity because we got lots of other issues. And they're going to tell you all this stuff's done away with, doesn't matter. Anyway, forget the fact that the Creator says it's a statute forever. So it's funny. On the one hand, we'll hear, Jesus. Jesus is the red heifer. Jesus is the snake on a stick. But don't worry about the other stuff. It's all done away with. Well, which is it? Okay? The word that is in here, the soul that is cut off from Israel, because the water of sprinkling is not dashed against him. That's one English rendering. The water of sprinkling is not dashed among him. But what's interesting is it doesn't say water of sprinkling. Water is normally, again, we mentioned this, Mayim. Mayim. And this is not Mayim, this is me. The singular form of a word that almost never appears in the singular form. This me of Nida. Nida, Nida. Does that word ring a bell? It says water of sprinkling in my rendering here in English. No, that's not what it is. What is Nida? Anybody remember that? Well, once a month, a woman has this time of the month, right? The period, it's called the time of separation. And that is the word that's used here. The water of Nida. Doesn't say water of sprinkling. It says the water of separation. This water of Nida. Now remember, does Nida have an association? Well, yeah. Nida is unclean, unclean. Menstrual rags are about the dirtiest thing you'll see referenced in Scripture. They're considered kind of like the penultimate form of unclean. Why? Because they're associated with death. This is the time of the month when a woman is set apart because her flow is coming. The flow is Nida. She is set apart because this flow of blood is associated with death. It's why anybody that, a man is not supposed to have conjugal relations with his wife during this time of Nida because of the association with death. And by the way, if she gets pregnant and there's new life in there, well then the Nida stops for a while, right? So there's something really key. This is where I'm going to go. I'm not going to get too super nerdy on the Hebrew. I'm just going to point out, you got to look at these words, and you can't necessarily get it from the English translations. The Hebrew words are fascinating, because I'm going to contend, when it comes to death and life and blood and water and some of the things that are the most important, having to do with life and death and the mission of the Messiah, the same words appear over and over again, and if we really want to understand this mystery that Shlomo said is just kind of far from me, maybe we ought to look at the words. And he had access, probably a better understanding of the Hebrew than most of us do. Still didn't get it, but wait a second, Messiah hadn't come yet. Does that help? I think it helps. Does it give us the whole answer? Well, he's only come once. If we need to be sprinkled twice, is he going to come back to do the second sprinkling? Uh-oh! Did I just kind of telegraph where I may be headed today? I can't help but think there's something about this two times that shows up in this portion a number of times that ought to give us a clue. Maybe that's why I said I blame Moses. Remember, he was supposed to speak to the rock. He didn't. He hit it twice. Did Moses blow the picture? You have not sanctified me, separated me in the eyes of the B'nai Israel. You ain't going to go into the land for that reason. In other words, Moses blew the picture somehow. And I do think there's something really key here. Now, I'm not denigrating Moses. Moses is probably a better man than anybody I've ever met or seen in the mirror in my whole lifetime, by far. No problem. No concern. No diminution there. But the point is, even this man, great as he was, screwed up that one time, and he didn't get to go into the land as a result. Now, he's clearly held to a pretty high standard. But you notice, he was told, talk speak to the rock. The rock. What did he do? He didn't. He did not speak. He hit it twice. Twice. Huh. Why twice? Why? Once is not enough. And what is the rock going to produce? Answer, Maim. Maim Chaim, even living waters, as a matter of fact. And these are waters that were necessary for life in the desert. Yeshua is the rock. Yeshua is the Maim Chaim. I think most of us can see that. Not nearly as much of a stretch as the Parah Aduma, or the snake on a stick, is. Let's get back to this idea of this person and these words that are used here. Whoever touches the dead body of any man that's dead does not purify himself. He has defiled the tabernacle of Yahuwah, the Mishkan. That soul shall be cut off from Israel because the water of sprinkling was not dashed against him. Wrong. Okay, that's my English that I'm looking at here in this newish, this is King James-like, I always point out to here. It is not the water of sprinkling, right? It is the mi nida. Singular form of something that's almost always plural otherwise. And it's of separation. And it's the water that does it. So this water is described in several ways in Scripture. It's funny, too. You hear the Roman Catholic Church talks about holy water. I don't know that they got holy water. Whatever it is, it's not the same as this. This is the water that sprinkles and cleanses people from death, but it is a water of separation, of nidah. And how is it that it's associated with death? Well, nidah is this time of separation that's associated with death. The words really just kind of, they all fit together, don't they? It's really kind of amazing. He shall be unclean if he doesn't do this. His uncleanness is still upon him. This is the Torah. It says this is the instruction. When a man dies in a tent, everyone comes in. Everybody that's in the tent, that's all unclean for 7 days. Open vessels, they're unclean. Whosoever is in an open field, touches somebody who's been slain, they're unclean. Or a grave, they're unclean. So we get the idea here. Death contaminates people with this stench of death or whatever, and it needs to be cleansed on third day and on the seventh day. And if they don't do that, his uncleanness is yet upon him. All right, I'm going to cut to the chase. We're going to come back to this, but I want to throw out where I was headed onto the table just so people can be thinking about it. Now, I'll admit, this is one that's bugged me for a couple years. I haven't actually talked about it too much. I haven't talked about it in the way that I'm going to talk about it today before, but I hope you'll find it fascinating because Yeshua came. He came once. We're told he came once to cleanse from sin. When did he arise? He arose and he was out of the tomb at the end of exactly 72 hours, 3 days and three nights. The sign of what? The sign of the man who was swallowed by the great fish, Jonah. That's the only sign he said was going to be given. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And he arose not on of the third day, he arose at the end of the third day. Well, there you go. We get cleansed at the third day. He arose from what? From death. Can we see that there's somehow kind of a connection here between this individual who is, in fact, the ultimate form of cleansing, who forgives and who is the propitiation for our sins and all of those things? Got no problem with any of that. But he does his thing, if you will, on the third day. Then, it turns out that what he does is he fulfills perfectly the spring feasts with his death, his burial, his resurrection. Then 50 days later, 7 times 7 plus 1, we get this time of Shavuot, and therefore he ascends. But notice, at the end of this week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have what? This eighth day, the Feast of First Fruits. And I've heard it referred to as Yeshua literally having ascended. That's why he told the two Marys, you know, don't touch me yet. I have not yet ascended. To do what? To offer the first fruits of the dead. So there's something associated with this resurrection that he goes up and does, which has to do with the first fruits of the dead on the third day. But it's the seventh day as well. It's actually the eighth day because the feast of unleavened bread lasts 7 days, so the eighth day. We also know that at the end of the age, this wedding feast is going to go for how long? 7 days. And that we get all of these things that happen. So it's not surprising. I'm just going to kind of wave my hands a little bit. We know that the third day is key. We see a bunch of references to the seventh day. It's the Sabbath. We also know that the time of mankind on earth is literally 7,000 years, at least from some references that we could point to. And I'm not going to go through all of that in detail. But if, in fact, we're at the end of the age, that would seem to me to be a little markology here, but I think you can make a pretty good case for it. The end of 7,000 years, 7 days, a year is as a day, the Sabbath year, yeah. There are lots of connections. Again, I'm not going to go through that in detail. All I'm doing is kind of laying out some questions, if anything, and the questions have to do with this number two. Why do we have to sprinkle twice with this para aduma, the water of the red heifer, on the third day and on the seventh day? And if Yeshua did his thing the first time, and he arose at the end of the third day, is he coming back? Well, most of us would say we believe he's coming back. Why does he have to come back? Do we have to get sprinkled again? There it is. I've said it. Do we have to get sprinkled again on the seventh day with the water of purification from sin, the mi nida, because of the death? And we've just read that where it says if a person doesn't get it twice, if he doesn't have the water of uncleanness to make him clean, dashed or sprinkled upon him on both the third day and the seventh day, his uncleanness is yet upon him. The death is yet upon him. I blame Moses. I said that before. Why? Moses was supposed to have spoken to the rock. He didn't. He hit it, not once, but twice. For that, what looks like a relatively minor transgression, right? What's the big deal here? You've not sanctified me in the eyes of the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. You ain't going into the land for that. Obviously, it was a bigger deal than we might have thought. I blame Moses, in other words, because I think one of the things that happened was there was some churn in the picture that should have been more clear. Instead, what we get is something that flummoxed even Shlomo because he didn't understand what was going on here. It's far from me to see how this all lines up. And I'm going to throw out some more things because I think there's more to it. And again, it's all in this Torah portion. I'm not going to claim that when we're done we have the answer, but I'm going to claim that hopefully we'll have a better understanding of the questions. So let's go again. We're still working our way through the story. Okay, we got the story of how to do this red heifer thing. Okay, clean person takes the ashes and they make this water of sprinkling, the mi nida, and the water is sprinkled upon this person. That word there is zarak, the verb that's to sprinkle this on somebody. Sometimes it's rendered as dashed, but sometimes as sprinkled. In the English, we got two different words. What's funny is they use different English words, and they mix them up so that it's not really clear what the heck we're talking about. Whereas if you look at the Hebrew, there's just those two words. The to sprinkle is nitsa, and the sprinkling, in terms of the verb that's also used, is zarach. They have a kind of a similar root, but they're actually different words for sure. Got to be done on those 2 days. Well, what's next in the story? All right. And it says the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and they abode there in Kadesh. Ready? Moses' sister, Miriam, she died there. She died. Is there a common theme in the portion? You betcha. A lot of death in this portion. Cleansing from death. Here's Miriam died. And immediately, Miriam dies in what? There's no water. Lo haya mayim. Ain't got no water for the congregation. So what do? They do what they always do. They whine, and they came against Moshe and against Aaron. And they strove, and they said, oh, I got to admit, when I read it, I'm in league with Moshe. I understand his frustration. How many times are we going to hear this same crap from these people? Whiners all. Oh, man, how many times? Wish we'd never come out of Egypt. Oh, wish we'd just stay there as slaves. We liked slavery so much. Sounds like some Americans, doesn't it? Whining about the fact that they're not getting enough slavery in the new America where somebody can actually read the Constitution on rare occasions. All right, we wish we had perished before you, right there. Why'd you bring us out here so we could die in this wilderness along with our cattle? Oh, you made us come out of Egypt to this awful, evil place. There's no seed, there's no figs, pomegranates, nor is there any maim to drink. So Moshe and Aaron are kind of disgusted, obviously. They went out from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting. They fell on their faces before Yahuwah. The glory of Yahuwah appeared to them. And I believe that word is Shekinah. No, it's the kabod of Yahuwah appeared unto them, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, get your rod, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and here it is. Listen carefully, Moses. No, he didn't. Speak to that rock before their eyes. Speak to the rock. It will give forth its mayim. And you bring forth to them water out of the rock. Mayim min ha-selah. So that you can give the congregation and all their cattle water to drink. So Moshe took the rod as commanded, so far so good. And Moshe and Aaron gathered together the assembly. All right, there we are, still on track. Before that rock. Same rock, right? Is it the same rock? I actually, as I read this more and more, tend to think, yep, this rock probably followed him. I know that's the Midrashic claim, and you got to figure, there's a lot of stuff in the desert. Did the rock follow? It's like they know which rock it is. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, he says now to them, and here we go. This is Moshe in frustration, I'm sure, speaking to these whiners, and he says, here now, ye rebels! We got to bring forth water, mayim, out of this rock for you too. Lift up his hand. He did what we know he wasn't supposed to do. He smote the rock. He hit it twice with his rod. Twice! And then water came out abundantly. Congregation drank, they and their cattle. Immediately, Yahuwah says to Moshe, you did not believe me. Notice. Now, isn't that a pretty severe criticism? And by the way, in some English it says, believe in me. I despise that translation, especially in places like that. You didn't believe in God? Oh, come on. All right? You didn't believe me, I'm willing to go with, though. I told you what to do. You didn't do what I told you to. Did you believe I was telling you the truth? Or did you just make it up along the way? You didn't believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the B'nai Israel. Therefore, you're done, dude. You ain't going to bring into the land this assembly, which I've given to them. These, it says then, are the waters of Meribah, which means strife or contention, where the people of Israel strove. They had contention with Yahuwah, and he was, in fact, sanctified in them. Okay, so we get the story about Edom. Can't come through here. And then we get some more stuff, and you're not going to pass through. And ultimately, it says, then what happened? Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron. That they went around Edom in Mount Hor, by the border of the land of Edom, and he said the following. Remember, Miriam's already gone. Now the other brother's going to die. Aaron, he's too going to be gathered unto his people. He is not going to enter into the land either that I have given to the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, because you rebel! Yeah, that's the word he uses. Because you rebelled against my word, literally my mouth, at the waters of Meribah. In this sentence, and I mentioned this last night, the first time we see in the scripture the water and the word appearing in the same verse. All right, here's what's going to happen. Take Eliezer, your son, head on up to Mount Hor, strip off his garments, put them on his son Aaron, or Eliezer, Aaron's garments on Eliezer, and he's going to die. He'll be gathered to his people. So Moshe did. They went up, and they stripped him off, and he didn't come back down. Aaron died there on the top of the mountain, and Moshe and Eliezer came down from the mountain. When they found that Aaron was dead, they wept for Aaron for 30 days. Kol Beit Israel, the whole house. All right, now we got the story of Arad, the Canaanite king who dwelt in the south, and he comes up, took some captive. Israel vows a vow. If you'll indeed deliver this people into my hand, I'll destroy their cities. They did. Yahuwah hearkened. He delivered up the Canaanites. They utterly destroyed them and their cities. And basically it says, they then journeyed. We're going to get another little bit of plot thickening here. So they've had some success in battle. They've taken some cities. The place was called Hormah. They then journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Sea of Reeds to encompass, in other words, they went around Edom. The soul, it says, the nephesh, right? That sometimes is rendered a soul. Sometimes as life, too. The soul, the life of the flesh. The soul of the people became impatient because of ha-derech, the way. There's another reference. The way, of course, is a reference to the Yeshua. And as I've noted before, the people that first followed Yeshua were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way. And he said, I am the way, derech, the truth and the life. People spoke against Elohim. They spoke against Moshe. How long? What? Didn't we just hear this, right? Why, oh, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? No bread, There's no water. Oh, we loathe this light bread, this contemptible, worthless manna. Yeah, that's kept us alive all this time in the wilderness. Probably the best food ever put into a human body, folks, was this manna in the wilderness. Kept them alive, kept them healthy year after year. So what happens? This time, it's not Moshe. I guess he's learned his lesson. He's not going to tell them bad stuff. It says, Yahuwah then sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, we mentioned this already, but I do love this word. He sent ha-nachashim ha-seraphim. Ha-nachashim ha-seraphim among the people. They bit a lot of folks, and a whole lot of them died. They keeled over. People came to Moshe. This time, they get it. They said, we've sinned. We've spoken against Yahuwah, against you, and you know what? Pray for us a little bit. Pray to Yahuwah that he takes away these gnarly nakashim from among us, these serpents. And Yahuwah says to Moshe, now notice, he doesn't take away the serpents. What does he do instead? Here is another mystery. I guess if there was two mysteries, and there are, in this particular portion, this is kind of like number two and probably one of the other top mysteries in the book. How come he does this? Why does this work? This is weird. Yahuwah says to Moshe, get yourself a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent. Okay, notice the word. I've already mentioned this one too. That's nachash, nachashet, a bronze serpent, and put it up on a pole. And it comes to pass, anyone gets bitten, they look upon it, they see it, and they live. Now that's kind of weird. This is almost as weird as you pour this water on somebody, and they got to be sprinkled, and it cleanses them from death, and it makes those who make it unclean, and those who get it sprinkled on them clean. Well, here, you look on this serpent on a pole, and you live. So Moshe did it. He made himself, them, he made all of them, a nechash, a nechashet. Put it on a pole. Came to pass, serpent bites somebody, they look up, they see the nechash, that is nechashet, and they live. Interesting. Kind of cool. I'm going to go, let's pause there. Because there's some more stories about conquest and how they whack on some kings. We know about some of the names of these people, take their land. All right, that's interesting. You notice that when they take their land, there's probably some dead bodies created too, right? All right, well, in any case, let's pause here for just a second. Because you may have heard this part, you may not have. But I find this serpent on a pole, snake on a stick, to be kind of fascinating. And it turns out, it almost looks like an idol, right? Put this snake on a pole, you look at it, and people are going to get saved. All right? And you know, there are several references here. Let's go to some of the apostolic writings first and see this. Like, for example, in Hebrews and in John. Okay? So, the reference in Hebrews, that is the multiple Brit Hadashah readings for this week, has to do with the Parah Adumah, the red heifer, and the one in John, chapter 3, is Yeshua himself referencing what? The Nakash Nakoshet. And it says this, okay? This, by the way, he's talking to good old Nicodemus. He asks, what's going on here? How can these things be? Yeshua says, hey, aren't you a teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. You don't receive our witness. If I speak to you, told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how would you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Noah's ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in HaShemayim, in the heavens. Whosoever believes him, and you notice I don't care for the rendering of the English in a lot of versions. I'm going to suggest to you there's a difference between believing him and believing in him, right? Even the demons believe, it says, and tremble. Everybody, we ought to know he exists. That ain't enough, folks. The question is, do we believe him? I'm going to contend there's a big difference between believing he exists, that God exists, and believing that he is who he says he is and that you had better do what he says. That's what it means to believe him. That's what cost Moshe. He knew he existed. He believed in him. He just didn't believe him when he said, speak to the rock. Again, it cost him. There's a difference. I can't emphasize that point too strongly. So, no one ascended to heaven but he who came from heaven, the Son of Man who's in heaven. Just as, says the Torah made flesh, These are the words in red, chapter 3 of John, Yohanan. Just as Moshe lifted up the Nechash Bamidbar out there in the wilderness, and it's Numbers, the book Bamidbar. So just as he lifted up the Nechash in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here it is. We've heard this verse, right? You see it at every baseball game. Somebody's got a little sign, John 3:16. That whosoever believes in him shall know, that whosoever believes him, I'm going to say it the way it should be, okay? Believes in him. All right, if we believe in him, a lot of folks would say, well, if I believe in him, I believe him. True. Do you really? If he says he's not changing the Torah, do you believe him? If he says he's not changing anything, do you believe him enough so that you don't eat a pork sandwich on Sunday at the potluck? That's believing in him, but not believing him, I will suggest, because he said he didn't change his instruction. Maybe I believe in him, but I don't believe him that much, right? I want my bacon, I want my pork sandwich, I want Sun God Day. There's a difference between believing him and believing in him. So, that whosoever believes him should not perish, but have eternal life. For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'll ask the question again, is this sacrilege? Why is it that we need to be sprinkled with this blood? No, not the blood of the red heifer, the water of purification from Nidah, separation from death, on the third day and the seventh day. I blame Moses. Does he have to come back to fulfill a picture that Moses blew when the third day might have originally been enough? You know, but hey, don't we know Yahuwah knew the end from the beginning? He wrote this whole thing out for us. So the bottom line is, this too is above my pay grade. I don't know that I have all the answers here. I'm just asking some questions. Why the third day? Why the seventh day? Why does he have to come back? Why isn't it good enough that he rose at the end of the third day and then it's all done and we don't have to be purified again? Is it that maybe we have one time appointed to die and then a second time for life? Again, these are all beyond my pay grade, but notice this water purification has to be sprinkled twice, folks. Once is not enough. For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes him should not perish but have everlasting life. For Elohim didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned. He's condemned already, because he has not believed. Now listen to this and notice, the words really, really matter. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Elohim. Jesus? You mean? No! Let's be clear here, folks. Jesus was never, ever, ever, ever a word applied to the risen Son of Man, the salvation of Yah, not for his entire earthly existence. Not once did anybody ever call him by that name. The name did not exist. That's why we know he didn't get called that. The name didn't exist for 16 centuries. It's an English mistransliteration of the name. Had to be changed about three different ways to get from the salvation of Yah, Yahushua, Yahshua, same name, sake, basically as the guy who led the people into the land, first book after the Torah, yeah, Joshua, but even J, right? It's Yoshua because there was no J in the English language. So Joshua was never called Joshua. He was called Yoshua or Hoshea, son of Nun. And then it was Moshe, remember, that put the Yah in his name. He who believes in him, says this verse, verse 18 in John chapter 3, is not condemned. He who believes him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Elohim. His name is not Jesus. His mother never called him Jesus. Again, nobody ever called him Jesus up until the new King James mistransliteration, 1611, 1619. You look in the old Geneva Bibles, you don't see Jesus in there. Okay, Yesu, and Jesus, remember Bach, Yesu, man's desiring, joy of man's desiring. His name was changed over and over again throughout the centuries. Was his function, his purpose, his mission You betcha. To the point where Paul said, if somebody comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, I'm afraid you'll put up with it. He was right. And we have. Is it true then that there are a lot of people who have not believed in the real name of the only begotten Son of Elohim? They do not know that Yah saves, that it is His salvation? That was what the Malach, the angel, said. This is the name you're going to give Him, because He shall Shua His people. Call Him Yahushua, because He shall Shua His people. There's another word, in other words, that appears over and over again in Scripture that kind of fits with this. Let's turn there for a second, because this one's kind of fascinating too. And Ezekiel actually does it twice. So we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 36 and a reference in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. For thus says Yahuwah, created the heavens, who is Elohim, formed the heavens and the earth, established it. I have not spoken in secret, he says. This is again the prophet speaking, words in red here. For Yah, in the dark place of the earth, I didn't say to the seed of Yaakov, seek me in vain. I, Yahuwah, speak righteousness. That word there in Hebrew is zadik. His word literally is the definition of what it means to be righteous. His word is righteousness. And that's precisely what this says, and it's not the only place. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge. They carry the wood of their carved image. They pray to a God that cannot save. Hey, bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. Who's declared this from ancient time? Has it not me? I, Yahuwah? There is no, beside me there is no other so-called Elohim. A just God. And, ready? A Savior. Yasha. There is none beside me. He is Echad. The word here is salvation. The mission that He was given when He came in the flesh is to be the salvation of Yah. Look to me and be saved. There's the same root word. All you, all the ends of the earth, for I, Ani, am Elohim, there is no other. I sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in zadikness, righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. He shall say, surely in the Yord, in Yahuwah, I have righteousness and strength. In Yahuwah, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and glory. Listen to me, he says later, you who are stubborn-hearted. There's a description of, well, all of us, and particularly those that we heard whining multiple times in just this one parsha, who are far from righteousness. Let's go from John to the place in Hebrews where we see some references to the Pirah Adumah. But the Elohim, who was created, the Mashiach, he came as the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, it says in verse 11 of chapter 9, of the good things to come, the greater and more perfect Mishkan, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most high place, holy place, Kadosh Kedoshim, once and for all, having eternal redemption, having obtained it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, there's the reason why they put this one in the category of stuff to talk about with this particular parsha, the ashes of a heifer, if that sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more so shall the blood of the Messiah, the real one, not the fake, of course, who through the eternal Ruach offered Himself without spot to Elohim, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? For this reason, He is the mediator of a renewed covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, the one which, right, my covenant which you broke, says Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah in chapter 31. My covenant which you broke. Now notice, Abraham didn't walk between the pieces because Yah knew that was going to happen. So now there is a renewed covenant for those who are called. Isn't that interesting? That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, and a couple of verses later talks about this the blood, and there's a reference here in sprinkling, and we don't know which Hebrew word is used because it's translated through Greek. So there's a sprinkling going on. Which word is, it's not clear. But it says, according to the Torah, almost all things, almost, are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So, several verses later, this is verse 28, so the Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for Him. Now listen to this. I highlighted this one, and I mentioned it today because, I blame Moses. Sprinkled twice, third day and seventh day. Hit the rock twice. Is there something going on here? Listen to what this author of Hebrews says in verse 28. So the Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. How many times is the heifer offered? Once. How many times are the people who have to be cleansed from death sprinkled? Not once, folks. Answer, twice. Listen to what this says. So the Messiah was offered once, like the red heifer, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for what? What is his name? Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. What will he appear the second time for? For salvation. Now, it's an interesting conjunction, isn't it? He was offered once. Those who eagerly await for him, he will appear, in fact, a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. That's simply what it says. And I'm going to simply note that we have to be sprinkled twice. Why is that? There's something about death, in other words, that's interesting. It's almost like there's separation, and then there's the sprinkling, and there's two different words that apply to that, too. Again, I'm not claiming that this is thus spoke Yahuwah. I'm just saying, when I look at these dots, I can't help but think, these connect in a slightly different way than we may have heard before. Now, there's a whole part of this story, too, that I haven't mentioned yet. I kind of alluded to it. We almost got there, but we had to take and fill in some more gaps first. Remember the snake on a stick, right? The Ha-Nachash Ha-Seraphim were biting people, these fiery serpents. And so Moshe is told, put yourself a snake on a stick. Get this Nachashet, fiery-looking, coppery, bronze-colored thing. Put it on a stick. All right, he does so. They look upon the snake on a stick, and they live. We see Yeshua saying, right, that just as the Son of Man, as Moses lifted up that Nachash in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Doesn't say here, but we know what happened, right? They looked upon him. That's all they had to do was look upon him. But what happened to the one that they looked upon? What happened to the bronze snake on a stick that they looked upon? You know it, don't you? It became an idol. Got to be a really nasty thing. Oops, is that true? Let's pause, because if you don't know this part of the story, it's fascinating, and it really does make a big difference to our understanding here. And let me suggest a couple of things to you. Everybody can probably think, oh, wait a minute, I've seen the snake on a stick. Where have I seen the snake on a stick? Oh, I know! On the side of almost every ambulance, right? On the AMA logo. On the World Health Organization logo. They got snakes on a stick. Well, matter of fact, sometimes they got two snakes, sometimes they got one snake. They got different numbers of snakes on a stick, but you know what? If you look up online, you'll find various names for them. Every blankety blank in one of them is pagan. Isn't that interesting? So here we go. If you ask a doctor, a lot of them will know this. Of course, don't ask them about taking the poison poke, because they're still pushing the idolatry there. But they got this thing. You've probably heard the term, right? Raise your hands. Put it online. Give me some ones. Have you heard the term caduceus? That's the snake on a stick, but it's two snakes on a stick. And there's two snakes wrapped around the stick. And it's there's a long history. You can look online and you'll see that that's one of them. And a lot of the stories you'll see online about the two snakes on a stick, the caduceus, they'll say, this is not to be confused with one snake on a stick. One snake on a stick is called the rod of Asclepius. That's one snake. And in both cases, though, whether we're talking about caduceus or the Greek god Asclepius, we're all talking paganism. Snakes on a stick, pagan, pagan, pagan. Isn't that interesting? What happened with Moshe's snake on a stick? Oh, answer, folks, it got to be pagan, too. Is it a relative? Does it predate the Greek? Well, I think it probably does. But we got all kinds of Greek references to various Greek gods that are associated with the rod of Asclepius and Caduceus. One snake, two snakes. How many snakes on a stick does it take, right? They're all pagan. But it turns out if we go look in the Bible, we can find that there is, in fact, a story that tells us what happened with Moses' snake on a stick. The Nachash Nechoshet goes like this. There was a good king. Remember his name? Hezekiah. This is from the second book of the Kings, and in the Hebrew version, it's just all Kings. So it's 2 Kings chapter 18 in most English Bibles. It says, "Now came to pass in the third year of a fellow named Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel." So we got the split kingdom at this point. In the north, the king is Hoshea. He's the son of Elah, king of Israel. That would be the northern kingdom, Aholah, right? The two whoring wives, not yet in exile. This other fellow, his name is Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. He began to reign. So remember, this was always confusing to me before I realized there were literally a split in the kingdom, and we got two lines of kings because we got two kingdoms, kings in the north, kings in the south. And the Bible will usually tell us it's the 6th or 7th or 23rd year of such and such of a king in the north, and it's the 6th or the new year of the king in the south. So if we don't understand the split in the kingdom, we kind of get confused. Who's where and what's going on with these kings? Because aren't they all kings of Israel? Well, yeah, it depends, right? When? What context? What are we talking? All right, but this guy Hezekiah, he, by the way, is considered one of the greatest kings of all of Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And it says, now this is pretty high praise. Can't beat this for the most part. He did what was right in the sight of Yahuwah, according to all that his father David had done. So Hezekiah is a good guy. Listen to this. Here's part of the things he did was good. Notice, now we're going to see the closing of the loop. He removed the high places. He broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent, the Nechashet, the snake on a stick. He broke it up, the one that Moses had made, because, here's why. Because until those days, the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, they had burned incense to the snake on a stick, and they called it Nehushtan. They gave it a name. They didn't call it Caduceus or the Rod Asclepius, but they gave it a pagan name besides. Okay? And basically, they called it the bronze thing, Nehushtan. Right? We can see the root in there, can't we? Nechash, serpent thing, and Nechoshet, bronze. There's a common root, so they're calling it the bronze thing. And it's the Asherah pole. So there's notice all the pagan connections between poles and snakes and things that have become pagan. It's interesting, isn't it, that Yahushua would be said to be, by some in the religion of Sun God Day, he is the snake on a stick. Well, he was lifted up. He says so. He said he needed to be lifted up as that. Then what happened to that snake on a stick? He died. Isn't that interesting? Yeshua was lifted up like the snake on a stick, and he was broken just like Hezekiah did with Nehushtan. He dies. And then he is resurrected. I guess with along with him dies the things that were associated with that paganism. I can't help but think that at least kind of fits with me. And I blame Moses, because was it necessary for this to happen twice because Moses blew it with the symbology, with the picture that he was supposed to paint? Rather than speaking to the rock, he hit it, and he hit it twice, and it cost him. And now we see that this fiery serpent situation comes up. Would that not have happened if Moshe hadn't done this thing in the very same Torah portion? It's interesting, isn't it? The sequence is Aaron's going to be gathered to his people. He dies after Miriam dies. Two of Moses' brothers, well, his brother and his sister, two of his siblings, they both die after this incident. Then Moshe and Eleazar, the new high priest, they come down from the mountain. People become impatient. They rise up. They whine about the lack of water and the light bread. Our soul loathes this manna. Fiery serpents come. Moses makes the snake on a stick. He sets it up. And, of course, we know what's going to happen to him. Not yet, but later. He, too, is going to die Bamidbar. He does not get to go into the land. He gets to see it, but he doesn't go into the land. And this snake on a stick becomes a pagan idol, and it lasts all the way up, literally centuries, until the time of Hezekiah. and it finally gets destroyed as a pagan thing it was, as that it was. What does Yeshua say? He is going to be lifted up like the snake on a stick. Whoa, is he saying... Well, no, I'll tell you one way to read this, and I can't help but think maybe this is exactly what he's saying. Just as Yeshua, the salvation of Yah, gets twisted into something else, this thing upon whom people looked and they were saved, their lives were saved, but wait a minute, what happened to the people who looked on that snake in the wilderness? Anybody? What happened to every single person who looked upon the fiery serpents, got bit by the fiery serpents, then saw the Nechoshet, they see the snake on a stick, the copper, the red, the bronze snake on a stick. Every single one of them who was above the age of 20, we know what happened, don't we? They died. They lived. The snake bite didn't kill them, but they were already dead. They're walking dead. They are going to die in the land. It was prophesied to them. They were told. If they were over the age of 20, they did not make it into the land, every single one except the two, Joshua and Caleb, they died in the land. Okay, so they lived, but they didn't get the second life. That's still to come. What happens to Yeshua? He was lifted up like the snake on a stick. What happened when Yeshua then becomes an object of pagan worship? Not Caduceus, not the rod of Asclepius, but, oh, you'll hear the Christians say he's like the red heifer, he's like the snake on a stick. Yeah, he got to be turned into something pagan. Yeshua, the salvation of Yah, became Jesus, who's the fuzzy, wuzzy salvation. You just got to say the name, even if the name's not even the right name. Get your get-out-of-hell-free card, and that's it, dude. Wrong. He was converted, like the serpent that was raised up by Moses, into something pagan and twisted. I'll say it again. I blame Moses. Did he blow the picture? I can't help but think this was what cost him the trip into the land. He was supposed to speak to the rock. He didn't. He hit it twice. Yeshua, he's got to come back in order to fulfill that part of the picture that Moshe mispainted. Am I wrong? I'd like to be straightened out on this, but I certainly can't help but think that looks like a consistent reading. It helps to me to kind of explain why Shlomo probably didn't have the degree of insight. I suspect David actually knew his Messiah. I'm not sure about Shlomo. Obviously, he fell into paganism too. I think David knew the risen Messiah. I think he actually had an understanding during his lifetime prophetically. He wrote all kinds of psalms and things that it sure looked like he did. Did he know that he was going to have to come back twice? Did he understand the mystery that Shlomo didn't understand? The greatest mystery? And by the way, the second greatest mystery, what has the Nechoshet, the fiery serpent on a stick, what has that got to do with what's going on here? Twice, folks. Because that which was the salvation of Yah got perverted and turned into, as Paul put it correctly, I'm afraid that if you get preached another Jesus whom we've not preached, you'll put up with it. We have 17 centuries we've put up with it. Could that have been part of the reason why Shlomo didn't quite get it? He didn't understand the ins and outs, because who could have possibly believed that having once seen the risen Messiah and heard the Word made flesh, teaching his instruction as written, that people could have turned away, turned back to snakes on a stick and caduceae and various other kinds of pagan... You betcha! Another Jesus whom we've not preached. We got the biggest religion in the world today. Basically, billions of people following another Jesus whom we've not preached. They believe a guy puts on a funny fish hat, he can tell them about fish on Friday, and replacing his Sabbaths and his Sukkot and his time of Pesach with Christmas and Easter and bunnies and eggs and trees. Huh? No wonder. Everything that we see here, people became impatient because of what? The way. Isn't that fascinating? They became impatient because the way was long, the way was hard. Take up your cross and follow me. We don't want to do that. We want to have our ham sandwiches and our pork and our bacon, and we want to do it on Sun God Day. And we want some gifts on around the Yule log and the Christmas tree too. And we love those bunnies and eggs, and we like that fertility goddess thing where we get to go hubba hubba, you know, in the spring fertility rites. Paganism has a certain appeal. It doesn't really resonate with me. But I can sure see, and because most of us know, that Yeah, there is something about mankind that just kind of tends to fall into this trap. I think that was the reason why in Moshe's frustration, he said, "You rebels, got to bring water out of this rock, Maim out of this rock for you, living water out of this rock for you." And yet, in his frustration, he blew it. There is something fascinating about this. Let me just kind of, as we start to wrap things up, I'm not claiming, again, that this is the complete answer to all that's going on here with the red heifer. I think there's something more, some mystery that we still haven't quite seen yet. It makes clean things unclean, unclean things clean. Has to be sprinkled not once, but twice. What day? Third day and seventh day. Well, we know the third day reference, right? Yeshua rose at the end of the third day and the third night. Then he committed the first fruits of the dead, essentially, the day of first fruits, came back on the 50th day of Shavuot, fulfilled essentially all of those spring feasts perfectly. We know that the end of the book sure sounds to me like we see this last trump. We see these things that are associated with this day of Yom Teruah, the day of trumpets, the day of shouting. That begins the countdown. We have a time of cleansing, Yom HaKippurim. And then what? Then we get this 7 days, this wedding feast that lasts for 7 days. Interesting. Is there some sprinkling at the end of the seventh day? Do we get our garments sprinkled clean? Wash the blood out of them so that they're white as snow. The metaphors are so permeating throughout Scripture that I think it's hard to miss it. But there's one more piece I want to look at. This is from, and I mentioned it already, but let's go look at it. Ezekiel chapter 36. Right? This is one of a couple places where we see a reference to the renewed covenant. The other one, of course, is Jeremiah 31. I will contend that it's obvious that Jeremiah 31 hasn't happened yet because it says, in that day, no one will have to teach his neighbor anymore saying, "Know Yahuwah," right? In the English, it says, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know me. Well, they don't even know his name, folks, much less all of them. And if they all knew him, they wouldn't have to teach him because they'd all know him. So Jeremiah's covenant in chapter 31 clearly is not yet in place. It's not fulfilled. All is not fulfilled. So I hear people saying, "Oh, all is fulfilled when he died on the cross." Wrong! Because if not, if it was, we wouldn't have to be teaching any of this. You'd just know it. And don't tell me that people who want to have a pork sandwich on Sun God Day do have the Torah written upon their hearts, for crying out loud. Let's go see what the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 36. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahuwah Elohim, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." How do you profane his name? Well, by reducing it to nothing. How about like taking it out and forgetting it and saying, "This is the Lord, here's Baal"? Wait a minute, Baal's a pagan god. How about turning it into something pagan and preaching another Jesus, which we've not preached? How about celebrating it with bunnies and eggs and Asherah poles and all kinds of other crap? Snakes on a stick. Would that do it? "You have profaned my name among the nations wherever you went." I'm going to say, yeah, duh. What else is new? "And I will sanctify my great name." What, the name that they don't even know because they took it out of their Bibles? Capital L-O-R-D? Yeah, that one. Not Baal, not Lord, not God, Yod, He, Vav, He, and his salvation, Yah saves, salvation of Yah, Yahushua. "I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, HaGoyim, which you have profaned in their midst." What? By sending out these preachers and saying, okay, you got to, you can have some pork sandwiches and you can do all this kind of crap, but you got to get rid of the things that are not in accord with Torah. I remember one of the things I saw years ago that I just thought was, you got these preachers, they go into some of these African nations, and they tell these guys, "You got multiple wives, now that you've accepted Christ, you got to decide which of your kids you're going to disown, which of your wives you're going to get rid of." Oh, really? Where does it say that? How's that for profaning his name among the nations? Oh, here, have a pork sandwich. That'll make up for the fact that we've just turned half your kids into orphans. Oh, yeah, that'll fix it. "You have profaned my name in their midst, and the nations shall know," they'll know what, "that I am the Lord?" No, they'll know what he actually says, Ki ani Yahuwah, says Yahuwah Eloheka, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Why is it Moshe didn't get to go into the land? What does it say? It says, because you have failed to hallow me, you have rebelled against my word, you have failed to sanctify me in the sight of the B'nai Israel. What have these missionaries been doing by preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached? You have failed. You have failed to hallow me. So that's what will happen. You have profaned my name in their midst. Ultimately, and it's not here yet, all the nations shall know Ki Ani Yahuwah. Not that I am the Lord God. No, Ki Ani Yahuwah, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you. Now, this is, by the way, remember, this is Ezekiel's reference to the renewed covenant, to this thing which is, I will contend again, yet to come. Why? It's obvious right here. This is verse 24 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. For I will take you from among the Goyim, the nations, these places where you have been scattered. I will gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Wait a second. See, here's more. This is more heresy, folks, to the whore church. Oh, where does it say that? Are we going to die and go to heaven? That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says there will come a time when you will be actually regathered, this greater exodus to come, and we will be brought into the land. Folks, I believe that's what it actually says. I think you can find over and over again, he says it so clearly, how could we not see that? He says here, you will know, Ki Ani Yahuwah, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes, because I'm going to take you from out of all these places where you've been scattered, gathered you from all countries, and bring you into your own land. Cool. Then listen to what he says next. You ready for this? Oh, this is going to really begin to tie some knots together. Then I will, are we sitting down? I will zerach, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I wonder what kind of water he's talking about here. The water that cleanses from death? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What is idolatry? Death. What is the water of the red heifer purify from? Well, things associated with death. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What is it we see at the end of Revelation? I'll sprinkle you. You'll get clean garments, garments that are white as snow, even if they're red and nasty. Ultimately, you're going to be cleaned up. Why? Because we got a wedding feast to go to on that final week. I will give you a new heart, a new lev, and I'll put a new ruach within you. I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my ruach within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do. Doesn't say you get your get-out-of-hell-free card, you can have a pork sandwich, and you don't ever have to do anything in my word again because it's all done away with. No, he says exactly the opposite. This is going to upset a whole lot of Sun God Day pork eaters, folks. I'll put a new heart within you. It'll be a heart of, what? Of flesh. Wow. I'll put my ruach within you, my spirit. I will cause you to walk in a way that you ain't been yawking yet because you've been following after a fake Jesus and walking after a snake on a pole. I'll put my ruach within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you go to heaven, have your angel wings, get a little harp. Nope. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your Elohim. There, folks, is the renewed covenant. It's what Jeremiah is saying. It's not die and go to heaven. Yeah, there's a reference to a new Jerusalem that comes down. We know that eventually he rewrites, I think, the basic fundamental constants of the universe, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. But first, there comes this time when we get regathered from all of these places and put back into what? Our land, the land that was promised, the land that people went into, and they couldn't stay because they couldn't keep his word. You shall be my people at this point, he says, and I will be your Elohim. During this time, I'll ask it as a question, is this the time when the second coming that was foretold because Moshe hit the rock twice, that he comes back again? and then reigns with a rod of iron for 1,000 years? I can't help but think, that at least seems consistent to me. I don't claim that I understand all the timelines or the chronology, but it sure is consistent with what I see in literally all the prophecies and how they fit together. Two sticks becoming a cod? Yep. House of Israel, house of Judah? Yep. It all fits. Just doesn't necessarily become obvious exactly what happens when. But we know that certain things are going to happen, and this is part of it. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Listen to this, and notice, this is not what we normally hear preached on Sun God Day, about how you can, say the prayer to Jesus, get your get-out-of-hell-free card, and go have a pork sandwich at the potluck. Then it says, you will remember all of your evil ways and all your deeds which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your Torahlessness and your abominations. Not for your sake, he says, do I do all of this, says Yahuwah Elohecha. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahuwah Elohecha. On the day that I cleanse you from all of your Torahlessness, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Now, when I read this, I got to ask, I'm looking at what's going on today in the world, and I'm seeing a world on the verge of a nuclear holocaust with Israel and Iran basically saying, let's nuke each other. We're jonesing for mushroom clouds. Are we going to see that? I don't know. Somehow, a lot of cities seem to get ruined before where we go back into the land and the things that he's talking about happen. And no wonder there's a whole lot of Torahlessness and iniquities and idolatries that gets cleansed. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate. Be like the new Gan Eden. The wasted, ruined cities. Yep, they're now inhabited. Thus, then, he says, the nations which are left all around you shall know. Remember, we're told in Zechariah, there'll come a time when you don't keep the Feast of Sukkot, no rain for your land. This is a time when a lot of folks admit, those Torah things that we've been told by the horror church are done away with. It doesn't sound like they're done away with forever. They're just done away with while we're worshiping, another Jesus we've not preached, because the way was too hard for us. Then the nations which are all around you that are left shall know that Yahuwah, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, Yahuwah, have spoken it. And I, Yahuwah, will do it. Thus says Yahuwah Elohecha. I will also let Beit Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, as kadosh. Sacrifices is put in italics. That means some translator added it. Like a flock that is holy, set apart. Like a flock at Jerusalem on the feast days, so that the ruined cities are filled with flocks of men. Are ready? Then they shall know, Ki Ani Yahuwah. That phrase, folks, I'll have to look it up sometime, see how many times it appears in Scripture. I suspect it's up in the 100+. They shall know, Ki Ani Yahuwah. And every time it's rendered, they shall know that I am the Lord. Every time in almost every English Bible. By the way, there are more than more that are getting it right now. But the most of them, the King James, the New King James, Revised Standard, they all get it wrong. I am the Lord. That's not it. That's not what we will know. That's part of the reason this ain't happened yet, because we're not there yet. We're not ready yet. We got a ways to go before we get to the point where we're ashamed of all the paganism, where we understand it. Jesus may be the snake on a stick, but Yahushua is not. He is the one that cleanses. And it does sound like, for whatever reason, he gets to come back, and we get to be sprinkled with this blood. Well, the blood is the first time. The second time, it's the water, the Mayim Chaim, the water of life, that cleanses us from Nidah, the association of the things that we're separated from. Nidah, blood, death. I can't emphasize this too strongly. I mean, when you look at the mission of the Messiah, of the real Mashiach, it is so associated with life. It is so associated with water. It is so associated with making unclean things clean. How does he do it? Because he becomes unclean tamei for us, right? That part, I guess, in hindsight, should be obvious. Everybody that was associated with killing him, well, they became unclean. That one's kind of not hard to argue, is it? What I think is fascinating to me is that when we really start to look at some of the pieces here and some of the prophecies in Scripture, and I understand why Shlomo says, right, this is far from me. This is complicated stuff. This is one of the greatest mysteries, if not the greatest, in the whole book. This idea of the Parah Adumah, the red heifer, and the chuk, the singular, you don't get it, just try to put your head around it and do what I tell you anyway thing. Only happened 9 times. Says the scholars and the historians. Only 9 times in the entire history of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Mishkan, all the way through the end of the Second Temple. Only 9 of these Parah Adumah that were ever put into place. And then we get, what? Then we get the Mashiach. We get a whole lot of misunderstanding. I think part of the reason the rabbis don't get it is because they don't want to get it. They don't want to see any connection here between he who becomes unclean for us, and then by him we are cleansed. But maybe because of something Moshe did, we have to be sprinkled twice. Huh. And furthermore, even the prophets, like Ezekiel, what did he just finish saying? I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will cleanse you because I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. This is the prophecy in Revelation as well, having to do with sprinkling clean water and cleansing your garments and getting all gussied up for the wedding feast. So we see all kinds of references, all kinds of things that are associated with these same, well, the same verbs, this idea of sprinkling. Notice how often sprinkling appears in the blood and in the water associated with the temple and the cleansing and the various rituals. It's associated with the water from the well. It's associated with the rock. It's associated with life. It's associated with the antithesis, which is the death, this time of nidah and of separation. I can't look at all of these things and not see, wow, there are some amazing connections in here. And there are some things that, if they don't seem that they don't fit right, maybe they rhyme, but they're not precise repetitions. How is it that a red heifer has something to do with the Messiah? It's not as obvious as the lion or the lamb, either one, is it? And yet, when we begin to step back, some of the parallels, the connections, are clear. And it turns out, and this is the thing I think is kind of fascinating, even Moshe's screw-up, hitting the rock twice, starts to kind of make sense in a way that, well, because he screwed up the picture, and we begin to see some of the pieces fit, and they only fit in the sense of he has to come back a second time and do certain things, and we need to be sprinkled twice. Now, at least to my mind, some of these metaphors, some of these pictures that are painted for us in Scripture, even if they got mispainted the first time because fallible men made one huge mistake, they start to kind of fall into shape. Again, no wonder some of those that didn't see the Messiah's first coming, like Shlomo. All right, he had some pagan reasons why he didn't quite get it and things he didn't understand. He got some major truths. He was obviously the wisest man who ever lived. He had a lot going for him. In spite of that, he's demonstrated to us that you can still screw up, still fall into paganism. Well, so did the whore church. What is it that Ezekiel's saying here? Yep, you're going to be ashamed eventually. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. What is it Yeshua said? I have come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All of this fits. It's all becoming clear. Thus says Yahuwah, on the day that I cleanse you, I'll enable you to dwell in the cities. Things that the whore church doesn't even talk about. What? Back to the land? No! You say the get out of hell free prayer and you go to heaven when you die. That's not what Scripture says, folks. That's not. It's not what we're supposed to look forward to. I guess if we get the right Yeshua, and get away from the pagan crap, then maybe we can begin to see what it does say and what it is that we can look forward to and what we need to be practicing for, thinking about, and praying about, and being ready for. So I guess that is the message that I hope we can take away from all of this. Look at the world today, and there's a lot of nastiness in the world, a lot of things that we say, wow, this is such a mess. Well, guess what? There is a whole lot of the world, like it or not, that worships death. We literally have people in the swamp, people in the in NATO, and people in various countries around the world that are jonesing for death. Oh, they got their underground caves and their bunkers and their dumbs, their deep underground military bases, and they want all the peons out there to get blown away in the nuclear destruction that they've been so anxious for so long. Well, guess what? Just as there is a lot of jonesing for death out there, when we step back and it looks like we can kind of, at least through a glass darkly, see where we are on the prophetic timeline, I can't help but think, yep, we've got some nastiness to go through and some things that are going to happen. After all, those cities that are desolate, that he's going to make not desolate and fill with people, inhabit them again, they're not there yet. They're not even desolate yet. They're certainly not ready to be re-inhabited. It's not necessarily pleasant in terms of understanding some of the things that are still to pass. But if we understand his word, we understand that there are consequences for the abominations, right? The fiat, worthless, dishonest weights and measures, the world fiat currency, it's going to be destroyed. It's got to be destroyed. There's going to be a nuclear meltdown that probably is associated with it. If it's not nuclear in the atomic sense, it's nuclear in the sense of the biggest meltdown and debt collapse in all of human history. So my point here is to say, yep, it can be difficult to look at the things that we know are ahead. And yet, the beauty of this, when we read Jeremiah, we read the promise of the renewed covenant and Ezekiel, and we see some of the things that we know have to come to pass, like the fact that so much of the paganism has to be destroyed. Hezekiah had to destroy the Nehushet that had become a pagan idol. The Jesus that has become the serpent on a stick, which is yet another pagan idol, he's already been lifted up once. His death has accomplished what is necessary once for all, but the sprinkling, folks, is not yet done. There is more cleansing from death to be accomplished before we're ready. And with that, I hope people will say, okay, that's something to pray about, something to look forward to, and something to realize. Maybe that's why the path is narrow and few there be that find it. But let's pray that we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that his Torah is a lamp to our feet, and that we will walk in obedience and be protected. Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Let's close in prayer. Yehu Eloheinu, Yehua HaKar Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word, that you have given us the tools that we need to understand. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would rightly divide your word, that we'd be like the Bereans, search out the scriptures to see if these things are true. Show us the hidden things, Father. We know that your word says that it is the glory of Yehua to hide a thing and to the honor of kings to search it out. So if we're going to be kings and priests according to the order of Melchizedek, help us to search out your word, search out your truth. Give us eyes to see that we might connect the dots and recognize those things that you have for us in your word. We know that certain things are hidden until the end, but we know that we're coming up day by day closer. We're just not sure of the exact timing. But we do pray that you would give us your guidance, that you'd give us those eyes to see, that you would help us to understand, to show us the way we should walk, that we would be found doing your work from now through all this time until your return, and that we'd be counted worthy to escape these things. Above all, Father, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. And this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yehua Zedeknu, Yehua Vitzivenu, Yehua Zevuot, our banner lifted up, Yehua Nisi. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap things up for today, the live portion anyway, with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel. Say to them, Yivarekha ka Yahuwah varishmarekha. Yair Yehu Panavaleka Vihaneka Isayahu Penavalecha Vyasim Lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.